Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. All right, let's open God's precious word to the Gospel of John 18. Gospel of John 18. And let's see what we got as far as some prayer requests. We need to be in prayer for Thomas in regard to his knees, his general health and all. So please be in prayer for him. Let's see, we need to be in prayer for Judah's mother. They moved her to another place, probably a more permanent place, and that's going to take some adjusting. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Lily, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Did you get that? All right. Lily has surgery next Tuesday. So please be in prayer for Lily, the doctors, and Lily's family. And it's a very serious surgery, and so please be in prayer for Lily, for Hazel, for Romeo, for the entire family. And with having said that, please be in prayer for John Hintz. He has a hip replacement operation next Wednesday, and it's just deteriorated since his wreck several years ago, and so he's got to go in, and he's not looking forward to it, but it's got to be done. So please be in prayer for John Hintz next Wednesday, and Lily next Tuesday. So please be in prayer for these. Please be in prayer for each other. We're in a spiritual warfare, and you people understand the power of prayer, especially from John 8:17, the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin the night with a word of prayer, beginning our study, and we continue in chapter 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Sunday morning we're studying Romans and how two men determine history of man, the first Adam and the last Adam. And Father, what we're looking at now are the steps for the significance of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. How he provided for us the forgiveness of sins and the way of handling and taking care of our condemnation in Adam, the first Adam. So, Father, as we go through these things, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see, to understand, and to grasp, and Heavenly Father, to apply in our own lives. To this end, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have three people that have not been with us, so let's look at 18 and just kind of flow to where we are. And this kind of thing is really good. And chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And then we move to verse 1 of chapter 18. And it says, when Jesus has spoken these words, that's the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, he, Jesus Christ, went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kindred. And we look from the Old Testament and saw how important that is, how significant that is to the agony, and where there was a garden into which he himself entered with his, and his disciples. He doesn't name the garden. We have seen how the other gospel named the garden. And this brought us to the point of three significant gardens in the dealings of Jesus Christ. The Garden of Eden, that's the Garden of Testing. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Agony, and the Garden of the Tomb, the Garden of Victory, the Resurrection. All right, now, also in this garden, now, that's all that John says about it. He does not tell us how Jesus Christ had the disciples stay, picked out three to go a little further with him, and he asked them to pray for him, and the agonies of Jesus Christ. We saw three agonies of Christ. The first agony in three different Greek words. First agony was for his disciples. The second agony was for Jerusalem. And the third was for himself. And then he came back, and they were asleep, and all that went on. And John was one of those, but he doesn't include it, and we already noted why. Come to verse 2. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. A couple of things here in verse 2. We noted the Jesus Christ is betrayed by a friend, denied by a friend, and deserted by friends. So here is the betrayal. And please remember, it takes a friend to betray you. Don't ever be shocked that someone really close to you betrays you. Those are the only ones who can. An enemy you expect it from. A friend knows about you. Judas knows about this garden. Judas knows. Now remember, there's no street lights. There's no street lights saying Garden of Gethsemane this way. There's nothing out there. But Judas knows where this garden is. And he knows that's where Jesus Christ would be. This is the type of person that can betray you is a close friend. Then we come to verses 3 through 9, the betrayal by a friend. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, and we've studied all of the various groups who get together. They dislike each other, but they're all joined together to crucify this Jesus. And the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons, and we noted those three things. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth, didn't run out the back door, didn't head up the Mount of Olives, came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, so he knew all the things that were going. He came forth, came upon him, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered and said, "Jesus the Nazarene," or "Jesus the Insignificant," because Nazarene means insignificant. He said to them, "I am." Forget the word he. "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And therefore he said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell on the ground. Why does it say, "And Judas was there"? To bring that out for us. Who's indwelling Judas? Satan. This is Satan being thrown to the ground. Satan, you can't put me on the cross if I don't let you. So there's a very significant thing going on in verse 6. Verse 7. Again, therefore, after they had gotten up, he answered them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Insignificant," Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go." Now why did he say that? Verse 9. "That the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom thou, the Heavenly Father, hast given me, I lost not one." We saw that in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. Okay, then we read that episode in the other three Gospels. Each one of these sections, we're going to the Gospels and seeing what they add, what they don't contradict, but they contribute different things. Now we come to verses 10 and 11, the sword of Peter. Verse 10, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it." And remember, there was nothing wrong with him having a sword. Nothing wrong with having a weapon. It's what you do with it. But Jesus wasn't offended that they had a weapon. And as we saw from one of the gospel accounts, they all had swords. All 11 of them had swords. "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." John's the only one that tells us the slave's name. And we saw why and all these things going on. We saw the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of this event. And they give other more information on it. Here we noted three significant swords out of the Bible. The sword of the cross, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the sword of Peter, which is the sword of unbelief. That's where you're going to take matters into your own hands. I don't care what God says. I'm taking over. I'm going to draw my weapon. I'm taking over this, so it's the sword of unbelief. That brings us to verse 12, verse 11, "And therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath." The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And here we studied three cups that are pertinent to Jesus Christ. So, and the other counts give us other information. Now, we come to verse 12. So, the Roman cohort, the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The other accounts give us more information. One verse in John, about four verses in Matthew. So they each contribute different things. This is the leading of the Spirit as to what he is dealing with each of these men. Now, verse 13. And led him to Annas first. Okay. This is the first of six trials. This one is illegal. Jesus Christ will go through six trials in the next few hours. This one is illegal. And last week we noted, who is Annas? It tells us. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then we noted where Annas lived. He lived in the same quarters as does Caiaphas. We saw that from Peter denying Jesus Christ. Is in the same courtyard as is the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, that brings us to verse 14. Verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas is the first one to come up with the idea Jesus Christ must die, as far as human voice is concerned. And that's why last week we looked at John, where he does the will of his father, the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. And we noted all of these things going on with Caiaphas. Now, others may have thought it, but Caiaphas is the one, the first one to verbally declare the desires of Satan that this Jesus must be put to death. Now, so we looked at John chapter 8, verse 44, and noted that. Now, it says in our passage, dealing with Caiaphas, that he was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for the one man to die on behalf of the people. Okay, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Gospel of John. And the best place to really start reading so we get an idea of what's going on here. We did this, what was it, Jim, was it maybe 4 or 5 months ago we were in chapter 11? No? 4 or 5 years? We have done it in this dispensation. Yeah. Okay. But what I want you to do is get the scene of what caused Caiaphas to come up with the fact that Jesus must be killed. Now, verses 43 and 44, Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. Let's just read them without any really work on them. 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. Now, we all know why he did that. If he had said, come forth, every person dead in there would have come out. So he had to identify. He wants only one of them out, and that's Lazarus. All right, and then verse 44, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He has the people do what they can do. He does the miracle. That's what's going on here. Now, verse 45. Verses 45 and 46 are important to history, right up to this day. Some will believe, some will not believe. You can present the gospel, some will believe the gospel, some will not respond to the gospel, some will respond to miracle, some will not. Let's look at verse 45. Verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. And we won't spend any more time than that. Now look at verse 46. But, always got to be careful in that word, but. I really like you, but. You're really good, but. That's a really good idea, but. Well, then you know it's coming. It's just, that's a horrible conjunction in the English language, in any language. All right, look what it says in verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some of them did not believe. I mean, I just don't know how you deal with that. Here's a man you know, you knew him before, you know he's dead, you saw him come out of the grave, he's wrapped up in the death clothes, and there he is, standing there, and you don't, I would say, boy, I gotta take this guy seriously. But they did not. Now, all of this is near a small hill near Bethany, but the shockwaves of what Jesus Christ did going to grow all through the land and among all these people. One verse on those who believed, but from here on, the effect of the rejection, the effect of the troublemakers. One verse on those who believed. And now we've got a lot of verses on those who did not believe. All right. Now, what I want you to note here is one thing. Now, it says in verse 46, they went to the Pharisees. Okay. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but we're going to be looking at the Pharisees through the crucifixion of Christ. I want you to have just a few ideas about the Pharisees, whom we've not studied in a long time, so that you'll have an idea of who these people are. We're going to look at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. A lot of things are coming together tonight for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Part one, first of all, the Greek name is derived from the Aramaic, and it means separated ones. Separated ones, referring to those who had separated themselves from everyone else. This is what their enemies called them. When they were called the Pharisees, this was by their enemies. These people separated themselves, not just from Gentiles, but they separated themselves from other Jews. So other Jews started calling them by this word because of their self-righteousness. Secondly, they called themselves Habarim. H-A-B-E-R-E-M. Habarim. Which means to associate. Isn't that interesting? They are called by others the separated ones. They call themselves the associating ones. Now, what does this mean? They associated themselves with the law. That's how they saw themselves, associating themselves with the law in order to observe it strictly, in opposition to oppose any infiltration of evil of the Gentiles. They are proponents of the law. Who is the biggest proponent of law in history? Proponent of the law? Satan. Satan is the biggest proponent of law. Satan demands that God stay with the law. These people are sinners. You are righteous. Nothing you can do with them. You've got to damn them. You've got to keep them out of your kingdom and let them stay in my kingdom of darkness. And he uses the law on God for this. The one thing he doesn't understand, and the thing that legalists do not understand, the thing that people that separate themselves into the strictness do not understand, the love of God. They never grasp it and never will understand his love. But this is how they see themselves. They are associated with the law. And you can always spot religious people, religious Christians, that have to separate themselves from everyone else. They like to gather themselves together. All right? Point three. I'm just trying to give you a very quick feel of these people. We're not going to spend a long time. Three, their origin. Every one of the groups of the Jews that we're going to study on the way to the cross, with the exception of the high priest, developed after the exile. Those of you that come into the 1 o'clock class on Sunday afternoon, we're studying the exile, and we have Daniel in the exile, and then after Daniel, we go through, this is after the exile, and they begin to return. Haggai tells them, go return, and build the temple, build the walls. So, this is their origin, is after the return. from the Babylonian captivity. Then the Persians overtake the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great starts having them to return to the land. And so that's where these are going to develop. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, all these are going to... Synagogues? There were no synagogues before captivity. But when they returned to the land and they started developing the land, they had synagogues where they could teach and this type of deal. So the middle half of the 2nd century B.C., there were well-defined, two well-defined groups, Sadducees, Pharisees. And we'll take a look at the Sadducees in a little bit. Fourth thing very quickly, to understand the Pharisees and what happened during the period of the Persians, the fourth head of the seven-headed dragon that we've well studied, was then followed by a period of the fifth head. And who is the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon? Greece. Greece. Alexander the Great. And the division of the Alexandrian kingdom into four parts. And then fighting between the various parts of the leaders of Alexander. I won't go through all of that tonight. But all of this came about and brought about different groups. And this is when the Hasmoneans came into being. The Pharisees started coming into being. And there's just a lot of fighting going on the development of their own little group. And so that's how where they will come from very quickly, very quickly. Point five, then came Rome, and the Pharisees became even more zealous for the law, passing more and more laws. Passing laws does not save a nation. People, I've well said in American history, passing a law to protect that flag, you're already down. You're already gone. You're on your way down. If you've got to pass a law, you can't burn it. You got to pass a law, you can't desecrate it. You're already gone. It's already on its way down. But people like to pass laws, and they love laws. And that was the Pharisees who wanted more and more laws to protect them from Rome. And so Rome came in with, and the Greeks came in with their Olympic games, and the men would be in the naked. And boy, the Jews, oh, that was just unbelievable. We got to pass laws against this. They wanted to keep their culture, and they wanted more and more laws. And so this is what they did to fight Rome: pass more laws. That's like the general calls down, he says, I'll be there at 8 o'clock to review the troops. Be there at 8 o'clock to review the troops. Okay, the division commander, we want you out there at 7 o'clock. Because he's coming in at 8, we want you there at 7. Well, by the time he gets down to the company commander, they're out there at 5 o'clock. Standing there. 5, 6, 7. About 8 o'clock, they all look ragged, and here comes the general. But you see, that's the way law works. Just keeps adding and keeps adding. More and more you got to do. You can't do that and be a Christian. You can't do that and be a Christian. And they just got to keep adding and adding and adding to control. The law controls. See, that's why people like the Ten Commandments. You can control. They don't like the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have no control. There's no claw with the fruit of the Spirit. There's no claw with the new commandment of spiritual love, loving as Christ loved. You can't control with love. You can control with law. And that's what people prefer. The Holy Spirit's not enough. You've got to have law. See? So this is what's going on with the Pharisees at this time. So, so that gives you just a brief idea about the Pharisees. Okay, let's get back looking now, John 11, and see what we got next. All right. Verse 46, let me get on track here, 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest, plural, past, present, all these chief priests, and Pharisees convened a council. Well, now, the organization of chief priests is known as the Sadducees. So let me give you just a grip on them, because they're coming up and all through this study. So let's go through a little bit about the first thing I want you to know, if you don't get anything else, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hate each other. Sadducees, Pharisees hate each other. But tonight, they're going to join hands. They both have one objective: get rid of this Jesus. The Sadducees, Pharisees hate Rome. Rome hates the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But tonight, they're all going to join hands to get rid of this Jesus. Gentiles and Jews are going to get together. And as we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other, I'll tell you right now, Pontius Pilate and Herod hate each other. And I'll even show you a scripture when we get there. They became friends this night. They became friends over the joint enemy of Jesus Christ. So while Jesus Christ brings about friends, Jesus Christ brings enemies, and he brings them together. So this is just so powerful of everything going on with all of these things. All right, so let's just note a few things about the Sadducees now. The Sadducees were a powerful political party. Powerful political leaders of the Jews. They're made up of high priests. They're made up of high priests. Secondly, the Sadducees were of priestly descent. Well, that's what I'm saying, ex-high priest. And you have to remember these things when we come to the six trials of Jesus. I'll be bringing this back up to you, but I'm not going to go over all of this. Just want to get it done now, so you have an idea of who the Sadducees are. When we come to these things, we'll see that the Sadducees, Pharisees are going to join together. Three, the Sadducees were political, while the Pharisees were religious. And remember, Christianity is not a religion. Religion is what man does for God. Christianity is what God does for man. So here's we have these different groups, but boy, these two groups, political and religious, don't like each other, but they're coming together. They're coming together tonight. And they're more concerned in getting rid of this Jesus than they are in their own, the Sadducees, their political interests, and the Pharisees, their religious interests, and they're both of them seeing interest. We've got to get rid of this Jesus. Four, the name Sadducees comes from the Hebrew word Zadok. Z-A-D-O-K. It means to be righteous. Zadok was the name of various priests in Israel's history. So this is the party of the priesthood. And five, the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, were not prescribed in the Mosaic Law. Neither of these you'll find in the Mosaic Law. They came about in an intertestament period of history, between the ending of the Old Testament, beginning of the period of John, the forerunner of Christ, and of Jesus Christ. Both of these groups are already into play in the 2nd century B.C. So, this is a period when there's no king. So who's going to run things? Pharisees said they are. Sadducees said they are. So you can see we have, you know, something like Democrats, Republicans, this kind of thing going on. And this is what is happening. There's no king, no real rule going on. So we have a battle. Who's going to really rule things and run things at this time in history? Six, the high priest had to deal with and answer to the Gentile nations. Remember, they're the political party. So they're the ones that have to deal with Rome. Got to remember that. When you hear what Caiaphas said, just remember this. It is their place to deal with the Gentile nations that rule over them. Persia, Greece, and now Rome. And the high priest, the Sadducees, they have to deal with these. The Pharisees don't. They stood over here, very self-righteous. You know, we're just going to keep the law. While the Sadducees, they have to deal with these groups. So it was this association with the heathens, trying to get along with them, that caused them to do what? Compromise. they would compromise. You know, give in a little bit. They're not doing it too bad. We do this, we do that. And then, what was the whole deal? We get to keep our power. We get to keep our power. That's the whole thing with the Sadducees. They're in power. They want to be in power. They're going to stay in power. And as long as Rome... Okay, when I get there, I'll explain that to you and show it to you. But very quickly, that's a lie. That's a lie. But we'll take a look at it when we get there. Okay, it's just more, it's like we've got to put together our argument why we have to crucify this Jesus. Okay? All right, so we're on to point six. And the Sadducees had to start compromising with the Gentile nations. And it weakened their, whatever heritage they might have had with the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, but they were looking out for the nation. And they were looking for their national destiny and purpose and foundation. People, I don't know if you know this, but many of the Jews in Israel, they don't know anything about what you and I know about. They have no idea about the coming of the Messiah. That's not what they're looking for. That's not what they care about. They care about their nation. They will fight for their nation. But it has nothing to do with what you and I understand about the history of Israel and the plan of God for Israel. They don't know and they don't care. They just don't. And I'm talking about a majority of them. There is a few group that in there that understand some things, not even to the point you and I do. You know more about their history than most of them know. Well, I'd say almost all of them know. You know more. You know more about their future. You know more about why they were in where they're in. You know why all these things are happening. So, I don't know, did any of you get the email I sent out today? Did you get that email? And it's a very important email. Right now, what God did, he had the Holocaust, and that moved a great number of the Jews out that would have never come back to Israel and formed a nation had it not been for the Holocaust. Now, that's horrible, and I mean, 6 million Jews had to die, but a lot of them decided they had to get out. Well, now what's happening with the rise of the Muslims in Europe, they're getting them out of there. And Norway is very close to having zero Jews in Norway now. And this is happening in France, it's happening in Italy, it's happening throughout Europe now. And they just want to get rid. The Muslims come in, and you don't read about this stuff in the paper. But if you go to various news reports, you will. That they're being attacked and assaulted, all kinds of things. And so they're slowly moving out of Europe. There's a lot going on with the Jewish people, and even they do not understand what you and I understand about God's plan. Now, let me just give you a note about the Sadducees and Jesus Christ. At first, the Sadducees were not concerned about this man called Jesus. They just didn't care about him. He wasn't of any interest to them. They were not number conscious as the Pharisees were. Pharisees are very number conscious. Religious people are very number conscious. Boy, I mean, you only have this man. Well, something wrong. I mean, you gotta have 100,000, 50,000, 25,000. And if you start losing, we gotta do something about that. Let's water down our teaching. Let's bring in more music. Let's bring in more of this. Bring in more of that. Let's entertain them. My goodness, we're losing them. See? So, and we'll see more of that in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. Okay. So the Sadducees really didn't care about this Jesus. So they cared more about Rome and Judas' place as far as Rome allowing them to stay okay and with them in position. Now, here comes this man who claimed a royal line, who claimed to be king. Now he's got our attention. Now he's got our attention. Because this is going to make Rome mad. And if Rome gets mad, Rome's going to take our place. He's going to take our power away from us. This is getting close to your question. If Rome gets mad, they'll take away our power. So we cannot have this. Would you shut this guy up who says he's king? and all these types of things that he's teaching. And Caesar is God, and all these kinds of things going on. So this is the gives you the place of where we are as far as the study is concerned in dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now let's get back. See if we can get back now to John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and I hope you have some idea of who these people are, convened a council. Okay, this is going to be important in the six trials of Christ. So let me just give you a very quick little idea about this council. It's the Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. Who in this chapter will pronounce the death sentence against this man called Jesus. That's how powerful this Supreme Court of Israel is. Called the Sanhedrin. Very quickly, the Sanhedrin 1. This is the Supreme Court of Judah. An aristocratic body. Possessing power of jurisdiction. Settling cases, both civil and religious. That's the Sanhedrin. 2. The Sanhedrin developed in the 3rd century B.C. during the period of the Hellenistic supremacy. The Jews again were allowed self-rule. One of the most beautiful things we're going to see about Nebuchadnezzar, about Cyrus the Great, and a lot of these rulers that came through, they gave Israel freedom. And Rome gave them freedom, as long as you didn't cause trouble. A man calling, claiming to be king, that caused Rome trouble. They can't have that. So Rome's going to have to get rid of this Jesus, as well as Israel. So we've got to get these things done. Now the name is a Greek name from sun, S-U-N, which means together, plus hedra, H-E-D-R-A, meaning seated together. The court of jurisdiction. In 37 B.C., Herod the Great had almost the entire 70 members assassinated of the Sanhedrin, setting it up the way he wanted. 3, by the time Jesus Christ comes, the Sanhedrin is made up of 71 members, 70 plus the acting high priest. 70 was made up of former priests, aristocracy in other words, Sadducees. Caiaphas is the acting high priest. He is over the Sanhedrin. Okay, that gives you a brief idea about them. We could study a lot more, but that just gives you an idea of what's going on here. Okay, so for verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. All right, this is the great issue now. He's performing many signs. We have here one of the most important questions that every one of us need to answer. Not just the Sanhedrin, every individual needs to answer this question. What am I doing about this Jesus? Every person, yes. No. He's a troublemaker. He's claiming to be Jesus. He could be the king. And we've got to stop that. But did they know that? Yes. And that's what I pointed out last week from other verses. They knew he was. But they cannot accept that because if he had come in on that day and on Palm, he'd been riding a stallion with a great army. Great. He rode in on a jackass. A little nothing jackass. Meek. Nothing. As Isaiah 53 says, not even a great stature. He wasn't even John Wayne. I mean, if John Wayne's on that donkey, he might look, but he's not even John Wayne. He's just this unimpressive person. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. And this is what's going on at this point. But what I'm dealing with here, this is a question every person has to answer. What am I going to do about this Jesus? What are you going to do about him? And I might add to all of us, what are you going to do about him daily? What are you going to do about him? Most of you here tonight, I'd say all of us, have made up our mind about him as Savior. But what about daily in our lives? What are we going to do about this Jesus? This is where it becomes important. What are we going to do about him daily? And when I'm teaching in this kind of a motif, I like to when if I was talking to somebody, thinking about getting married, I try to drive this home. What are you going to do about this man every day? What are you going to do about this woman every day? Not just when you want her around, not just when you want him around. When you wake up in the morning, generally he's going to be the first person, she's going to be the first person you see. They're going to be the last person you see when you go to bed. What are you going to do about this person daily? Be sure you want to marry them. Be sure. Think about your life as single. Think about your life having to compromise, adjust, work with, go over things. You can't just go out and buy a boat. You've now got to talk to somebody. You can't just go out and buy a nice wardrobe. You've got to talk with somebody. You've got to deal with these things. So what are we going to do about Jesus? All right. I'm not going to do marriage counseling tonight. All right. So what are we going to do about this Jesus? And every person has to answer that question. Verse 48, one option. One option. Not the option, but one option. If we let him go on like this, that's one option. We can just let it go and forget it. All men will believe in him. People, I wish that were true. I wish that were half true. I mean, isn't it amazing how when we get all caught up in things, and my example here I like to use is when this guy and this girl are dating and they break up, and I mean, if you're the guy, she is going out with this hunk. She is going out with this guy that has all his money. He is doing this. And if you're the woman, I mean, he is going out with this woman that is just absolutely gorgeous. I mean, we just build this fabricated world. No way. No way is that going to happen. But look what it says. If we let him go on, all men will believe in him. Everybody's going to believe in him. And, here it is, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There you have it. Our power. Our money. We're going to lose it. We're going to lose our power, our position, our money. This is what we have. Yes. Yeah, all the Jews, all the people. All the people will follow him. All the people will believe in him. There's no way all the people are going to believe in him. I wish they were half true. All right, now, verse 49 and 50. We come to expediency. The doctrine of expediency. And here it is. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're not thinking. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for all the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, verse 51 puts this in perspective. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. But he had no idea what he was saying. So what we have here is expediency. One of the first things we're going to know about Christ is the lust of their power, their money. Why to crucify him? Expediency. You'd be surprised how many people make bad decisions due to expediency. And so let's take a look at Caiaphas. Let's take a look at Caiaphas. Since he's mentioned here, it'll be mentioned again in the second trial. And just a couple of things. One, Caiaphas was this man's surname. His proper name, Joseph. Joseph. He took the name of Caiaphas once he officially took office of the high priest. Just like a pope. Pope picks up some name. Pope Paul, Pope John. I love Pope Bill. I think that's great. Just take up some of these names. So he took the name Joseph when he became high priest. He changed his name from the Jewish Joseph to the Gentile Caiaphas to get along with Rome. He took the name Joseph to get along with the Jews, but then when he had to come in contact as part of the Sadducees who deal with the Rome, he took on the name Caiaphas to get along with the Roman Gentiles, who put him into office, by the way. 2. He served as high priest during the reign of Tiberius Caesar and was assigned high priest by procurator or governor Gratus. And he held office during the term of Gratus and Pontius Pilate from A.D. 18 to A.D. 38, mostly the lifetime of Christ, well, all of the lifetime of Christ, A.D. 18 to A.D. 38. 3. His wife was the daughter of Annas. And you'll recall last week I talked about how I think he married her out of expediency. I mean, here's the high priest. He has 5 sons. 2 of them have already been high priests. They're a big deal in the whole mafia setup here. He has his daughter. I don't know what she looked like. Didn't matter. If I marry her, I'm really in. So I believe the marriage was expediency with Caiaphas or Annas' daughter. So that's who he married. Annas is the political boss. He has a daughter that's not married. Caiaphas saw the opportunity. And 4, it is this man who designed the plans to get rid of this Jesus. In the carrying out of his plan, he will direct illegal trials, and we're going to have to look at the illegal trials and procedures to be sure his plan to kill Jesus is carried out under his direction, under his discretion. He will bring in false witnesses, and it will be Caiaphas who will tear his robe off and declare the charge against Jesus Christ of blasphemy. He has got to get rid of this Jesus. That's why I say Caiaphas is the son of Satan in the principle of the John 4 passage. So, it will be this charge that Jesus Christ will be found guilty and sentenced to death. He is losing control at a point we'll see, and he's got to come up with that. And then finally, 5, Caiaphas did not stop here. He will also preside over the trial against Peter and John. So he has got to get rid of not only Jesus, but the followers of Jesus. All right, let's look at verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. In the days of old, under the Mosaic law, a high priest was for life. But when you have the political authorities coming in, like the Persians and Rome, the Greeks and Rome, they kind of set up who's going to rule. We see this in the fall. We'll see it when we study Daniel in the decline and fall of the southern kingdom. The last 3 kings of the southern kingdom are appointed by the foreign powers. So this will be the... Now, the phrase that year, this is an emphatic expression. This fatal year, the year of decision to put to death the Son of God. So when it says that year, understand that's very emphatic in the Greek. And then he says, you know nothing at all. Okay, let's take a look at that. We're going to see in a moment that Caiaphas will make a prophetic remark in regard to our Lord. But he is also making a prophetic mark about all bureaucrats for all history through the church age. And it should be posted above every meeting room of all bureaucrats. You know nothing at all. That should be put over the bureaucrat room. The Senate, the Congress, House of Representatives, all of it. They should all have that room. You know nothing at all. That would sort of humble you at first, wouldn't it? You walk in and go, guess I better be careful. And by the way, that'll come up in our study in 1 Corinthians 3. We're dealing with man's wisdom versus God's wisdom and how God makes man's wisdom foolishness. You know nothing at all. You think you do. You think you can figure it all out, but you can't figure it out at all. So this is what we're dealing with. You know plus nothing. You know. You. I'll tell you what it says in the Greek. You not know nothing. Triple negative. Now that makes lousy English. Lousy English. Great Greek. Lousy English. I didn't know, but I must have been a Greek at school. I didn't do well in English. So I must have been a little Greek in me. But here it is. You not know nothing. Okay. In other words, people, you're really stupid. I mean stupid. That's really what he's saying in Koine English. You are really stupid. Now, this sounds most insulting. Most insulting. But people, if you've ever watched bureau, I've never really been around many or any that I really know about, but I've watched enough over all my life. You can't insult a bureaucrat. You can't insult them. They'll shake their head. As long as you're not taking away their power or their money, say whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Just don't take away my office. So this is the way it is all through history, not just today. Now, the Sanhedrin were rude. The Sadducees are rude. And historians tell us this was the character of the Sadducees toward each other and toward the Pharisees. They're just rude. Unbelievably rude. And Caiaphas is the chief politician. So you can imagine he's going to be the rudest. He is the chief at insulting others and being rude. The only area of problem with political boss like Annas, the former high priest, but because he still exerts some power. And Caiaphas knows that. That's why they brought Jesus to Annas first. Because everyone knows Annas isn't the acting high priest. Rome has appointed Caiaphas as high priest, but we got to go start off with the man that's in charge, and that's Annas. Okay, you know nothing at all. Now in verse 50, we have his policy. Here's his policy. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you. There's the deal. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. See? You'd love this if you think like a politician. Yeah, this is good stuff. Caiaphas starts out verse 50 with another negative. Nor. That's what it does. And then we have to reckon, to calculate, to consider. What do you consider as a solution to your problem, is what he's saying here. See? And people, this is what we all have to decide. You have a problem in life? What do you consider in solving your problem in life? Do you consider Jesus Christ? Or do you consider what you want, what your objectives are, or do you consider Jesus Christ? We are here to praise Him, glorify Him, reflect His glory, imitate His love. So, this is a very important question. Just like we saw a moment ago, this is important. What do you consider the center of solutions to problems in life? What do you consider? You should consider Christ. So this word means to consider in solving problems. You have to think according to who and what you are in Christ. This is what you have to consider, people. It's not who and what I am and what I want. It's who and what I am in Christ and what does He want. This is the issue here. And this is what Caiaphas is saying, and it's very good for all of us. See? Do you think of who you are in Christ? Or do you think of yourself outside of Christ? You're a Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. Therefore, you have a problem in your life. You have to make a decision. First of all, who am I? What am I? Where am I? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. What's going to glorify Him? This is what has to be considered. And this is what Caiaphas is saying to them. Consider who you are, people. And he's right. Consider who you are. And then go to your problem solving. Go to making the decisions. Then he says that it is expedient. Political expediency. And people, he's a politician, he's an unbeliever. But you have to think, how many times Christians make a decision on what is expedient? I know what I want, now what is the expedient way of bringing it about? It's a biblical word, it's right here. I'm not making this word up. It is expedient. And you'd be surprised how many Christians will use this, what is expedient to get what I want out of this? To get where I want. What is expedient? Not what is right, not what is wrong, not what is righteous, not what the Holy Spirit's leading, not what saith the Word of God. What is expedient? And I suppose we all have been there. We have all made this. But as we grow in the Word, we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we understand, I can't do that. But this is the whole point here of this expedience. Who am I in Christ? See? About yourself as you are in Christ, then you're ready to make your decision on what you have to do. So Caiaphas adds, this, that it is expedient. Political expediency. There is nothing that can be more ruthless in life than expediency. Political expediency, personal expediency. There is nothing that can be more ruthless, more twisting of the truth than expediency. We know that politically here, but if you've lived very long, you know it even in a Christian's personal realm of life. This happens in life. What is expedient? What is going to bring about the solution the fastest? Now, this is a compound word. The word expedient comes from the word phero, to carry, and then sum along, to carry along. It comes to mean, what is profitable for me? What is expedient for me? This is the whole thing that is being accomplished here. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider, think, that it is expedient. That's the key here. It is expedient. See? This is the way a politician thinks. The president, the coming president, whatever the case might be, yes. What expediency in the Greek word means is, what's the best, fastest way to get what I want? Doesn't take into account right, wrong, morals, doesn't consider anything. What do I need to do to get what I want? What is the most expedient way to get this done? My wife is ill tonight. I should have had you praying for her at the beginning. So I'll probably get in trouble if y'all tell her. But she loves to watch, and I do too. She loves to watch ID. Have y'all gotten into that yet, Kit? ID? Yeah, I thought you would, knowing you and your wife. And, well, Jared loves to watch ID. It's about murders. They're real cases. They're real cases. And we like Snap, but this is even a little better. And, but it's just about murder. But what you're seeing, if you watch it, if you think through it, what's expedient? If this person's not here, I can get what I want. I can get money. I can get another person, another mate. I can get power. You just watch the different reasons why people murder. And people murder has been here. I try to tell people, this is how the civilization started. A brother murdered a brother. I need to get rid of this person. It is expedient for me to get rid of Abel. It's expedient. And this is why people murder. What is expedient for me? And the most expedient way to get rid of my problem, murder them. This is the way people think. So when you watch these things in reality, what's going on here? Why would anybody murder? It's expedient. And let me tell you something. Don't look too self-righteous. I dare say the age of everyone, there's no one here under 10. So we've all been, boy, if they just weren't here. They just weren't here, I could do this or that. See? This is the whole thing of expediency. What's the best way? Now, most people in a society, not maybe too much anymore most, but generally most people, they, okay, I'd like to murder them, but I can't do that. So, what's my next option? If I can't murder them, what'll be my next deal? Because if I murder them, I know I'm not clever enough to get away with it. So, what's my best next option? So you go to your next option. And what's the best way to be expedient? Well, I look good! Well, I look good! And they're in a nut house! What's the best way to get them in a nut house? I mean, they're just, if you just think of life, expediency is the word. It's the biblical word. Let's be expedient. Let's just get rid of this Jesus. Let's just let the Romans kill him. We don't even have to kill him. We can let the Romans kill him. So this is expediency, people. And this is what they want to do. This is why Christ is going to be crucified in a few hours. It is expedient for Rome. It is expedient for the Jews to get this man killed, murdered on a cross. And the whole human viewpoint here is expediency. So we'll take it up here next Wednesday night and finish up Caiaphas and then go back to John 18 and get to the next event. And the reason why, let me just tell you, have fun with you. Do you know why we're not going to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to learn about the appearance before Annas? They don't even talk about it. John is the only one that tells us of the trial before Annas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention it. So when we get back, we'll just go back to John and go to the next thing, which is Peter's denial, and I'll show you why it's stuck in between the trials of Annas. So we'll take care of all of that next Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're studying man here, the thinking of man. But Heavenly Father, what we're seeing here is you. You're in control of all history. We read passages that say, and Caiaphas was high priest that year. That single 12-month period is no accident. We know you're in control of the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of high priests. So, Father, what we're seeing is how you are using the desires of man, the lust of man for power, for money. You're just letting man do his own wisdom to bring about your plan of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. So, Father, we cannot miss who's really in charge here. You and your plan. And when we see that, Father, we can just sigh a sigh of relief. Caiaphas isn't getting away with anything. The Sanhedrin isn't getting away with anything. Neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees are getting away with anything. The Romans aren't going to be getting away with anything. You're in total control. And Father, you're in control of our lives. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear as we walk with you. What joy a passage like this gives us. What understanding it gives us. So, Father, I pray you'll take these, we'll take these things now. Let them settle in our souls and in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory and benefit. Amen.